Today is the day we finish the Gospel of Luke. If you would please open to Luke chapter 24 with me, Luke 24, all the way to the end, even past the resurrection. Go to the resurrection and then go right. He didn't die like any ordinary human being. And he didn't go to heaven like one either. Jesus took it with him, his earthly body. Join me, please, in verse 50 of Luke 24. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. A unique life, a unique death, a unique resurrection, and now a bodily resurrection into heaven. So little is said about it. And yet it's such an important event. There's only two others in history who ever had an ascension. There's Enoch back in the book of Genesis and Elijah in the book of 1 Kings. You know, we celebrate our Lord's birth lavishly. We ought also to praise his ascension equally as lavishly. But it doesn't register with culture. What's an ascension? What is that? What is it for someone to go to heaven? We've never seen that, but we've seen babies be born. But it's interesting, the people who witnessed it, the ascension, they couldn't stop. Look at verse 53. They were continually in the temple praising God. We're going to celebrate both the resurrection and the ascension in a couple of weeks when we have our church meal, Middle Eastern style, to remind us of where these great events took place. But Luke, you've looked at this now for so long. He began his gospel account of the earthly life of Christ inside the temple. And it ends here in verse 53, also in the temple, with people in the temple doing service to Christ, who therefore is the Lord of that great Jewish temple. Luke's book began with angels singing over fields, and it ends with songs of praise in the temple. It began with an angel announcing infinite condescension to a virgin. It ends with worship telling of infinite ascension. Luke declares Christ's life began like none of ours does, sinless and in a virgin's womb. And he also departed this life like none of us will, in his earthly body, with the marks of his triumph over sin. He came to be laid in a tomb made of stone, only to be risen to a royal throne. He came to earth to be humiliated and left it as he was being highly exalted. This beloved gospel has walked us through the life of Jesus Christ for 3 years. We started it almost exactly to the week 3 years ago. His earthly ministry was almost 3 years. So therefore, as a church, we've witnessed the greatest birth ever. We've witnessed the greatest life ever. We've witnessed the worst death ever. And today we witness the greatest parting ever. All through the weeks, we've listened to the greatest teachings ever. We've studied the greatest healings ever. We have heard the greatest mind ever. And we have felt the greatest compassion ever in his healings. Luke is the only gospel writer ever, of all the four gospel writers, to be granted the privilege to explain the ascension event. He did that twice, actually. He does it here at the end of the gospel, that's eponymous, and also at the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus and us, his followers, must part ways on this earth. But just for the time being, Jesus rises from earth to heaven in order to receive his first reward to sit at the Father's right hand. In other words, mission accomplished. He has represented the Father on earth perfectly, and he has atoned for the sins of all those the Father has given him. From this point on, and 10 days hence, Christ will pour out the Holy Spirit on the believers in Jerusalem that day of Pentecost. And so during this wonderful, lovely season, there's no stress, there's no confusion, there's no difficulty between Christ and his followers. This text that we have is uniquely happy. So much of the text of the Bible is caught up between the initiation of human sin in the garden with Adam and the very end of human sin when God puts it all away at the end of the book of Revelation. But this text is kind of like both in the sense that it overcomes sin. There is no sin evidenced at all in this text. There's no struggle. There's no drama, redemptive drama to be played out in this text. It's a wonderful text. It's a happy text that was there at the time of ascension. And I commend this to you that way as imminently happy, the great day of ascension. In light of that, I want to share with you as we walk through this text four completely satisfying ways to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them will start with F, so you can keep in mind what I used to get in school. There are various ways that we on earth now can relate to Jesus Christ, but these are the ones that produce happiness, joy, great satisfaction in life. And so the first one is this. It begins with the letter F, fellowship without stress or without confusion. Join me, please, in verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, people dream of this sort of thing all the time, taking a walk with Jesus. There's no teaching agenda that's expressed here in the text. There's nothing that's rushed here in the text. It's like friends going out together. There's no one out looking to arrest them. So there's all this conversation going on among them. There's no awkwardness among them whatsoever. And Jesus leads them on a small hike out of the city of Jerusalem to the other side of the Mount of Olives. And that's why at the beginning of verse 50, Luke writes, and he led them out. Of course. Because when you know who Jesus is and you know who you and we are, it's only appropriate that Jesus would lead us. There's no awkwardness in that whatsoever. How many of us imagine Jesus as a walking, talking seminary? You know, he only took hard questions, right? He had to bring in the hard ones. Like, he never engaged in small talk. He never asked people, how's it going? How are you feeling? You know, it's hard picturing him because we don't in the Gospels get that portrait of Christ because the Gospels are not to teach us of his social skills, which were no doubt absolutely immense. They're there to teach us about the God-man, Jesus Christ. So why deal with something as relatively trivial as social skills? So it's hard for us to picture him engaged in small talk and relating with all different kinds of personalities and peoples and histories. And it's hard for us, isn't it, to just picture him walking and chewing gum at the same time. Frankly, we just have difficulty thinking of him as a regular man. But then what did they do when they were on this 2 to 3 mile uphill trek up to Bethany? And besides that, what is a hard question to God in human flesh anyway? Do any of us have one? Jesus came down from heaven to take on humanity, a full human being, and especially socially. Otherwise, he should have just lived on the top of a mountain, you know, next to Mount Everest, K2 or something. And he could have been the savvy savant who you just kind of trek up and reach him and then ask him that mysterious question that's on your heart and then come back down. But no, he was a man among men, a man among women, just a regular person. So much so, nobody looked at him and said, "You're God in the flesh." That's how average he came across, or how excellent socially he came across. It means he laughed. He told funny jokes of his own. He played games and let others win. He engaged in all types of social interaction among all kinds of men and women. Some of those whom he called to be his followers, they were fishermen. They were outcast tax collectors. He himself was a carpenter, not exactly a trade known for bashful people. So here they all are in verse 50, and they're all walking together. And it was time for Jesus now to ascend back to heaven. The conversation gently glided into Jesus praying over them all. As verse 50 says, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And for a few moments, my beloved friends, for a few moments, everything was right in the world. Jesus led happily, they all happily followed. Any questions, right? He seamlessly lifted up his hands in the direction of heaven, the place where he was going, in order to pray over them. They didn't have to be told to bow their heads, as natural as breathing. He prayed to the Father, and everyone's heart soared. This is what I mean by fellowship without stress, fellowship without confusion. And this is when we are happiest as well. We have fellowship with Christ. He leads, we follow. It really doesn't get much harder than that. He leads, we follow. Will where he leads be someplace that we want to go? No. No more than it was for Peter, who was told that he was going to be crucified upside down by the Lord. He's going to lead you to places that are contrary to your sinful desires, but he's going to lead you into righteousness and holiness and truth. You couldn't ask for anything better. The better you are at submitting, the happier you are at being a Christian. The worse you are at submitting and wanting to have your own way, the more miserable you're going to be. Your choice, my choice too, I know. This is how we're happiest. We have fellowship with Christ. He commands, we obey. Cheerfully. Yes, Lord. Anything else I can do for you? We talk with God then freely, because we don't have some kind of agenda that we need to smuggle in as if he doesn't already know what's in our heart. We hear his word, meaning we don't have five different thoughts going in on our heart at the same time he is talking to us in his word. Clear that out, and we listen to God and his word. Every one of us, true enough, struggles sometimes to fear the Lord. But we aren't confused about who is God and who isn't. It isn't us, it's him. Simple. And to know that since we are reconciled to God by the blood of his Son, we're not his enemies. We are rather his sons and daughters by faith in Jesus Christ makes things simple. And by the way, while we're at verse 50 and we're looking at Bethany, Bethany is where Jesus only a few weeks ago raised Lazarus from the dead. You might remember that. It's also where Jesus will return in his second coming. It's on the Mount of Olives. And specifically, the Mount of Olives is mentioned in Zechariah 14. When Christ comes, assumes strict rulership over the whole earth and sets up his kingdom of righteousness. Today is not that day. Today is the ingathering of all the elect from all the earth. But that time, when he comes will also not be confusing, just like this time was here when he led his people up to the Mount of Olives. But it will not be confusing, but it won't be clear in a fun way or a nice way. It will be difficult for those who don't love Christ. Now think about this. For these disciples and all the others who follow him, this is a really stark contrast from the past 3 years. All during those days, you remember well, they were in training. They were constantly getting it wrong. They were constantly doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing. And their personalities and their backgrounds and what came natural to them was being shredded by the Lord of the universe, shredded apart and then put back together again by hands guided by God's wisdom, right? That was days of training. Now these are days of fulfillment. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's no longer teaching them profound lessons from God. Not here, he's just walking them out to the hill, and no doubt they're just talking. Everything, they know this, that has he has spoken has been validated. Everything was 100% true. And we have volumes and volumes of materials of Jesus' teaching from 2,000 years ago. We have an abundance. It's hard to keep it clear, isn't it? And everything that he predicted has been fully vindicated. Remember, there were times when his followers and disciples questioned and doubted. Now they know to be a follower of Jesus Christ because he's risen from the dead and because he's on his way to ascension is to be on the winning team. Some of you just need to hear that. Some of you are overcome by the agonies of this present world. But if you are in Christ, you are on the winning team. And it's really hard to be down and depressed when you know you're on the winning team. You know that it's all good. It's not the case that in this world we're not going to have sicknesses anymore. It's not the case in this world that we won't have difficult heartache. And we still lay to rest those who die in the Lord, but we do so with great love and honor. We know that when we take care of someone who is in the Lord but who has died, that we are sending them on to eternal glory and to life evermore. Forever and ever they will be with Christ and to glory in his presence. Christ's ascension, coming as it does here at the end of Luke's gospel, caps off the earthly messianic career of Jesus. And how joyful it was for them. He blessed them. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. No one struggling. No one questioning. And the truth is that when you're in the Lord, ultimately the sunset of your life holds no clouds. The sky that shines over you only holds beauty. There is no ultimate threat. There is no ultimate tragedy, except to your own goals and desires and preferences, which weren't going to last anyways. And you have a loving, gracious God who is going to see to it that you make it and that you're in heaven and that you're with him and that you're like Christ. I just love how verse 50 ends. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, pointing them to heaven. So this is the first way to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fellowship without stress or confusion. It's just enjoying him for who he is. One of the great things about getting older in the Lord is the giving up of fighting God. Like as if our arms were ever long enough to box the Lord. All we do is bring suffering and agony to ourselves. Wisdom, God's mercy in our lives teaches us to stop the fight and to submit and figure out who's God. It's Jesus Christ. Yeah. Now, the second way to be completely satisfied in relating to the Lord is this: favor today and heaven tomorrow. Look at verse 51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And nobody here in the text seems in the slightest surprised. Jesus must then have prepared them for it and told them what was going to happen. And if Jesus prepared them for it, he must have also taught them on so many things that relate to his ascension, answering all their questions. With all of that, three times in this text, only four verses, is the word blessing. There's blessing in verse 50, blessing in verse 51, and then in verse 53, my version has the word praising, for praising God. That's the same word in the original language. So three times you have the word blessing. Blessing is a happy word. It connotes happy activity. You can't have an angry heart and bless someone else. You can't be upset over their stubbornness or over their perhaps unwillingness to give you the benefit of the doubt. It's only a word that works if you are genuinely loving on that person and looking at them wisely. So it's a happy word, connoting happiness, happy activity. To bless someone is to speak words of favor on someone before the presence of the Lord. A blessing means to speak words of favor on someone in the presence of the Lord. It's wishing good upon people for as long as you're going to be separated from them. Even the word goodbye is a form of a blessing. It's wishing good on them for as long as you're going to be parted. And by pronouncing blessing over them while he is being lifted up to heaven, his favor rested upon them all that day and, of course, rested upon them all throughout the rest of their earthly lives. And then the time came for them to leave this earth, all in their various assorted ways, and then they entered into his eternal blessing. In fact, this is a scene of divine favor unlike any other that I know of in Scripture. It could not have done anything except impress upon them the most intense and sweet and purest of delight. It's so wonderful for someone to bless you who is of the stature of a Jesus Christ. And then to see him at the same time going up to heaven means that favor is there for the rest of your life and then into heaven as well. So favor today, recognizing that, and heaven is tomorrow. Well, of course he had to go to heaven, right? Isn't that what 51 says, verse 51? He had to go to heaven. And because didn't he belong there? I mean, could he really stay here on earth? After everything he went through, the kind of life he lived, the resurrection, what good would it be to resurrect from the dead and then stay here on earth among, gee, such nice people here? Often, Jesus had taught them that there is reward after death for those who have loved the Lord. So why should he stay here? Didn't Jesus deserve some kind of reward? In fact, it's interesting. He told them often of a reward, and the writer of Hebrews exhorts you and me to a reward. He tells us in chapter 12 to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why Jesus endured it. He endured the cross, and he has now sat down at the right hand of God. So we are taught to strive for heavenly reward, not simply satisfaction in this life, which is complete 180 from the way this world teaches you that you are to do everything for your own satisfaction in this life, and then you don't have to worry about what comes after. It just will happen or not happen. Nobody can know, so the world says, and therefore they rest everything on ignorance. We can't know. Of course, they don't take into account God. Nor did Jesus discard his body when he went back to the Father. He didn't get rid of it. Turn with me, please, over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Again, go all the way to the last book of the Bible, make your way to chapter 1. The body that Jesus had that was going up to heaven, it was an earthly body, but it had touches of heaven with it. The body ate, it walked, it talked, it bore the scars from the cross, but it wasn't fully glorified yet. In heaven, he held on to that body. But that day, upon arriving in heaven, it was glorified, appropriate to the station in eternity of being at the right hand of God as the sovereign Lord of redeemed humanity. Now, this is what John, who's writing the book of Revelation, one of Jesus' inner three, sees, starting in verse 12 in Revelation chapter 1. You with me? Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. The son of man is the affectionate and significant title for Jesus Christ all the way out of the Old Testament, book of Daniel, chapter 7. And so John is referring to that, and then there are references even within this that relate to the book of Daniel as well. For instance, across his chest was a golden sash. That's Daniel chapter 10. Look at verse 14. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That means he closes and opens death and Hades. Then he commands John to write the things he's about to show him in the book, and that's why we have the book of Revelation. Jesus, the Son of God, is wedded to his humanity forever. His glorified humanity, now we see it's fully glorified. You can go back to Luke chapter 24, please. He'll never remove it. He'll never diminish it for all eternity. He's not ashamed to be your brother. Jesus didn't leave heaven, you know, departing from the Father, come down to earth, take to himself a body, only to ditch it when he went back to the Father. Rather, upon the moment that the Holy Spirit in Mary's virgin womb placed him in there using her full DNA for him, so at that moment, he obtained to himself a full human body, a full human mind, a full human spirit, a full human soul. He was fully human. The only thing he lacked that you and I have is sin. And he would be in a sinless body his whole earthly life, and then he would die an agonizing death. And he would rise again in that human body and take it back to the Father in the event that we're looking at here in Luke 24 in a semi-glorified state. Remember, he was able to simply go into a room and appear. He didn't have to walk in through the wall. And that he was able to eat food but didn't have to at the same time. This is the partial glorification. But what we just looked at was the full glorification of Jesus Christ. He was eternally God, just like the Father, spirated or begotten, better said. And then once he got into heaven, at the event that we're looking at here, his semi-glorified body was fully glorified. For us who are believers, it is wondrous and healing to our hearts to think upon what Jesus received that day. The Bible summarizes it with battle words. Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, says this: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and you will be in full glory." Jesus was always at the right hand of the Father before he ever had a body, that is to say, in eternity past. It goes on to this day, that body, to receive all glory and honor and prominence. Remember, man is the ultimate traitor to God. You and I were all made in his image. But in Adam, our first human, we all sinned. So where God is honored is in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and you being in the second Adam. The honor at the right hand of God for Jesus, and the reason why it's different than what he had in eternity past, is because now he comes to sit at the right hand of the Father as a man. This is how it would read in heaven's newspaper: shockingly, a man is now at the right hand of God. And every single angel in heaven would say, no, strike that down. That's wrong. Human beings are traitors. And they don't deserve a single kind thing from God. We don't understand why Jesus ever went down there. And now Jesus is back. And he's now at the right hand of the Father as a man. We who are born in Adam are all traitors in Adam. We are traitors against God. The only hope of us coming back to being in fellowship with God is that a man of us, of our kind, of our stuff, is so sinless and so holy and so pure that God would raise him after being killed and as a sinning sacrifice, as a sacrifice without sin, and raise him from the dead, and then take him well beyond that, and take him all the way up to the right hand of the glory of God. That's why it's so important, isn't it? That's the only reason why you and I could ever go to heaven. Someone as good as Jesus Christ, and there's only been one, rises from the dead, fulfills all the law's commands and demands, and takes us in him positionally, spiritually, and when you and I die, we rise to be with God like that. So his favor is upon you today. He is in heaven. Do you remember when he first appeared to the apostles, you know, after he rose from the dead, and he said, really, touch me, you know, poke me. You ever see a spirit have flesh and bones like I do? He has a flesh and bones body sitting at the right hand. Why? For you, beloved. Take your eyes off of the small stuff of life here. And so you have the height of divine favor upon you if you love him. Over in the book of 1 John chapter 2, Jesus' favor on you is described as you having an advocate before the Father. Imagine up in heaven, as Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, you have an advocate there. It's a legal term. But why would God's people ever need an advocate? Isn't the crucifixion enough for our salvation? It's wise to answer that only the person of Jesus was sufficient. The cross by itself, it's not sufficient. We need Jesus, the man, dying on that cross. And we need Jesus, the man, at the right hand of God, our advocate. Only the person of Jesus is sufficient, sacrificing himself for us. It's true, without a cross, there's no salvation, but without our risen, sinless sacrifice, there's no way that we can jump in on his merits and his triumphs where he's constantly in fellowship and honor at the Father's right hand. The merit of the cross is profoundly displayed where Jesus is right now, at the right hand of God. If in your mind's eye you have kind of God the Father's some blurry thing over there and God the Son is some blurry thing over there on a throne, pull them together and crystallize and focus. And go to Daniel chapter 7 if you want more information on that. The book of Hebrews identifies Jesus' ongoing intercession as that which saves completely those who come to God through him. Saves completely your great man, the man Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father, is the one who is your high priest, constantly pleading for you and I. And oh, how we need it. And oh, how that helps us. Just as the Old Testament high priest entered the Holy of Holies and presented righteous sacrifices, he did it once a year. But on the day of ascension, which is what we're looking at here, the day of ascension, Jesus entered the true Holy of Holies, the one in heaven itself, and presents himself not just once per year like the Old Testament high priest, but continually, the man of men, compassionate, strong, who one day will take the reins of the earth, but for now is doing his great works of redemption for his own glory. He's at the right hand of God. He prays for you. He prays for you. Romans 8:34, Paul writes this, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And that's in a militaristic context. We don't confess our sins to an earthly priest who has no power with God. We confess our sins to Jesus, who, look at verse 51 again, he left us while blessing us, not condemning us. So all those thoughts, you believers, that you have in your heads, in your hearts about him condemning you, preach the gospel constantly to yourself. Memorize a few salient verses so that you have the power withal to be done with such dishonoring thinking to Jesus Christ. So what a satisfying way to relate to Jesus who gives us favor today. But not just today. In our point, he also gives us heaven tomorrow. I'm taking that from the rest of verse 51. He was carried up into heaven. You get it? He's blessing them. And while he's blessing them of all times to ascend into heaven, that's the time he ascends into heaven. So he doesn't just give you favor today. He gives you heaven tomorrow. Jesus has gone on before you to prepare a forever home with him. According to John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those are words we often speak at a funeral. How comforting. Jesus told his disciples not to fear, because in heaven, where he goes, you go. When he comes back to earth in the second coming, you who have already died and have been with him, you come too, riding, in fact, on a white horse. I don't know, I've never ridden on a white horse, and frankly, horses kind of terrify me because I didn't grow up with them. But I know that day, that's going to be great. Follow behind Jesus when he comes back in the second coming. And when he's ruling then for 1,000 years on the earth, you too are with him for those 1,000 years. And when he's inhabiting the new heavens and the new earth forever, you are with him. You never ever get separated from him. So measure your favor today by his blessing and your heaven tomorrow by his promises that are in the Word of God. And you will find yourself that you, in fact, are the richest person in this room and the richest person in your family and the richest person on earth. Truth. Truth. As well, we'll see the disciples doing that which we've never yet seen. It's so reverently put, we might miss it. Join me in verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great, really with great joy. It's interesting there at the beginning of verse 52, it says they worshiped him. This is going to be our third point to the way to relate to Jesus Christ is privately in worship. Privately in worship. The thing that's stunning about verse 52, after everything that's been written about Jesus and the disciples, which is a tremendous amount. I mean, it's just it's a significant document of significant size, is it not? This is the only time you'll ever see it in the entire Gospel of Luke where the disciples worship Jesus. The only place. You know, that's the place of comfort, isn't it? I get the idea here that what they're talking about in verse 52 is largely private worship, prayer, maybe song, recitation of his words that he's spoken. This is the only way a person can have any peace, any comfort of conscience, any joy. They have to live for Christ and pursue purity, holiness, truth, righteousness, regardless of the obstacles that are facing you and are in your way, especially those inside your own heart. You were called to this fight. And here is where a person may rightly expect ecstasy, devoted private worship to Jesus Christ. Another word for ecstasy is at the end of verse 52, great joy, great joy. Jesus left. The scene was too overwhelming, and they each went into worship, and as a result, they had great joy and returned to Jerusalem. Our experience is kind of similar to that a little bit. We have great joy when we see friends, but we have sadness when they leave us. But this is different. These men and women now believe Jesus. They believe what he says. They believe who he is. They don't doubt the resurrection. They don't doubt anything else that's connected to Jesus. And Jesus has promised them over and over again that there are great days ahead in serving him. But before they are to do anything for him, they are to wait for him and simply wait for him to do something for them. The sending of the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 49 with me. Jesus says to the apostles, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." From this, then, we learn a priority about being a Christian. It's always the worship of Jesus first. Then there is the serving of Jesus after that. Always the worship, private worship of Jesus first. And then the serving of Jesus afterward. Private worship of the Lord is the most necessary thing for you in this world. You need time with Christ, and sin will keep you away from it. It's the most necessary thing that you can do to function wisely and with a clear conscience and with happiness in this world. Basking your soul in the goodness of the Lord, who drew you out of the miry pit, who set your feet upon a firm rock of his goodness, his divine favor. All of these things give you great joy in life. And you need them because you have no idea of the kind of sufferings that are ahead. And then, if I may, one last completely satisfying way to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is there this relating to the Lord privately, but also relating to Jesus together. Join me in verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. We'll take those two together. They're back in Jerusalem, as verse 52 says. They're with great joy in Jerusalem, as the end of verse 52 says. And verse 53 adds this, they are praising God because they are thanking the Lord for him, and they are together. They are together. To see this in its proper understanding, imagine this. Imagine Jesus had done all his ministry for 3 years. Imagine Jesus had done all the teaching that he had done. Imagine he had been in all the debates that he was in. Imagine that he had done all the miracles that he was in. Imagine that he had taught the disciples privately and in so many private situations. And now he's, you know, they've seen him rise from the dead, and they have now even seen him ascend into heaven, and they all go home. That's it. They just go home. Boy, thank you, Jesus. And they're all individualized. Imagine that. Imagine that being Christianity. Imagine Christianity was Jesus came to the earth and he did all this ministry and he taught and he suffered and he was in agony and he called together a group of disciples and he did tons and tons of teaching. And then at the end of all of that, and at the end of the ascension, everybody just goes home. Woohoo! How very much like the United States. Just go home. I don't need other people. I'm an individual. And what's individually true to me is what's important. I don't need to be taught. I don't need to be instructed. I can figure it out on my own. And if I do that, I'll be a lot safer, because if I listen to other people, I know I'm going to be tricked and fooled. I can't trust them. Imagine that. And therefore, then imagine, what is Christianity at that point? Now, the reality is that we have joy in Christ increase and increase as we know and serve other believers. In 10 days hence from this scenario right here in Luke 24, Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit. And then they will all begin to serve each other in this new thing that's never, ever been on the earth ever before, something called the church. Church. Later on, it's going to be named the body of Christ. It's a metaphor that links service to each other as service done to Christ himself. Are you serving the body of Christ? Would be another way of saying it. The church is going to be both a people and a place. There's a place to go worship, and then there's a people to worship with. It's a community of believers and an institution ordained for the proper ordained serving of Jesus Christ. So, verse 53, they were continually in the temple praising God. So think of it then this way. The church is both a community of people, but it's also an institution that has been ordained by Jesus Christ with the way that things are supposed to go. So it fulfills his holy purposes. The church began in Jerusalem, in the temple, on that day of Pentecost. And then when the Holy Spirit fell and all people were speaking in tongues, probably just 120, they were all praising God together, all the people who had tongues on them. And in those early days, they got to be together every single day. That's why it says there in verse 53, they were continually in the temple praising God, because they had all come there for the Passover and they were still there. People took vacations. They didn't take week-long vacations because you couldn't travel 1,000 miles, you know. So they came from all over the world to come to Jerusalem, and now they're going to stay there for a few months. So that happens. Eventually, though, the church in Jerusalem settled into once a week worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, in distinction from what a lot of Jewish believers teach today. They did not celebrate the Lord's Day on the Saturday. They only celebrated it on the Sunday. because Christ ordained that. So, here they are, continually in the temple, praising God in joy. As you may know, 10 days later, Jesus Christ did send the Holy Spirit. About 3,000 people got saved. That's over in Acts chapter 2. A few months later, according to Acts 4:4, the number of the men grew to 5,000. That's not counting women and children. You have to add an equal number for women and also a number for children. A couple years later, in Acts 5:12, it says, all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So they were still just one group under the apostles who were the leaders. That's on the Lord's Day. And two verses later, Luke says this, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So what may have been already 20,000 was now pumped up 30, 40,000 people. And they never outgrew praising God in the temple together. Acts 5:42, day after day in the temple and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. So much happiness, so much privilege that they all felt. It was Jerusalem, as it says there in verse 52, not Nazareth, that would become the hub of Christianity for its first many years. The risen and ascended Lord in a non-rushed manner, because he was working with this material called men, had to take his time and develop them all in a way that allowed them and the people to mature while still singing his praises together and working at not splitting apart. And so he gave them great joy all along the way. So that's what I got for you this morning. Four satisfying ways to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship without stress or confusion. Fellowship because you recognize his favor today and it lasts until heaven tomorrow. It's like, okay, so his favor is on you today. Well, what about tomorrow? Well, tomorrow's going to be awesome. Because it's either going to be his continued favor or it's going to be heaven. Then there's the fellowship of relating to Jesus privately in private worship. That is so critical to the life of a Christian. And lastly, fellowship of relating to Jesus together, which is what we do every Sunday on the Lord's Day in church. We worship together in church. We develop relationships. We learn how to serve. We don't live to ourselves. And so we grow out of ourselves into Christ-likeness. So, another thing about this text, by the way, is that there's a lot of words that relate to worship. Verse 50, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Verse 51, while blessing them, he carried up to heaven. Verse 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were, verse 53, continually in the temple praising God. This is a worship passage. It's a worship passage. It's a joy passage. Everybody was oriented around the Lord. So above all, the ascension was a preeminently happy, happy scene. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this rich and wonderful, encouraging text. Lord, thank you for your ascension into heaven and for allowing it to be seen by men and not making it invisible, so that they had to take it by faith, but making it so that they could understand and see the great God that you are, and that their beloved Lord Jesus was worthy of all honor and glory as ordained by you, because you brought him up to heaven visibly. Thank you, O God, for conferring such dignity upon our human bodies, that they weren't simply made for this life and then only to die and get burned or buried, but they are to exist as bodies forever and ever and ever and ever. So much dignity that you have conferred upon our bodies, to know that we will be in a human body, but a glorified body. It is for us a wonder, way beyond our experience, but it's true nonetheless. And we bless you. And Lord Jesus, we want to honor you and thank you especially for having risen from the dead, for having ascended into heaven, for having earned such great reward, that the likes of us may have favor today and heaven tomorrow. In your great name we pray, amen.